As we probably heard during the feast, you know, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4 clearly points out to us that judgment will be committed to us. We will become judges over the nations. We will be judges in the millennium. We will be sitting on thrones. We will be judging the people. And so what I'd like to do today is to review some important principles which tell us how we must judge and what we must avoid when we judge. I'd like to look foremost at how God the Father and Jesus Christ judge. Because perhaps one of the most important lessons we can and must learn today is how to judge fairly and how to judge righteously. Now, we might all intellectually agree with that statement, that you have to judge fairly, that you have to judge righteously, but let's notice today what this all entails. Let's go to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1. And in England, they were really after me to make sure that I wasn't speaking longer than an hour, and I'll try to do the same today. Let's see how that goes. Deuteronomy 1, and let's start reading at verse 16. Moses says here, "Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show," verse 17, "partiality in judgments. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's." Now we find quite a number of interesting points listed here as to what it means to judge righteously. You see, judging righteously means, for instance, not to be afraid in any man's presence, not to show partiality. It means to treat everyone equally, whether it's a brother or a stranger, whether the person is poor or rich, whether the person is a minister or a member or a non-member. It doesn't matter. We need to learn to judge righteously. Now, an additional factor than judging righteously is found in Deuteronomy chapter 16. Let's turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy 16, and let's read verses 18 and 19. Deuteronomy 16, beginning in verse 18. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgments. Verse 19, you shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists or perverts the words of the righteous. So here we see another factor as to what it means to judge righteously. And that is not to accept a bribe from anyone. Because in doing so, our judgment may become influenced. It may become impaired. Well, of course, the most obvious bribe is some kind of a monetary award, but it doesn't have to be a monetary award. It can be all kinds of different offers. The one who needs to be judged in a certain situation may want to give to us. It could be a promotion. It could be a special favor. It could be an offer of friendship. Or if you help me out in this one, you'll always be my friends. God says no. Don't accept any bribe, any kind of a bribe in a judgment situation. In order to judge righteously, one must know the facts. We can't judge a situation unless we know the facts. Now, when a person accuses another one of wrongdoing, what are righteous judges supposed to do? Now, first of all, in order to be able to hear an accusation against anyone, you need to have at least two witnesses. That is, two persons must be found for an accusation. Now, you can later look at the book of John, chapter 8 and verse 16, where Christ is even quoting that, referring it to himself and the Father, talking about the requirement of having to have two witnesses, at least. You cannot convict anyone of anything, even in your own mind, unless you have two witnesses. Now, I gave the sermon in England at the feast, and somebody came to me afterwards and asked me, because I made the comment there that you need two witnesses, circumstantial evidence all by itself never is enough. And when I made that statement, this individual came to me later and said, well, why wouldn't circumstantial evidence be at least one witness? And the more we talked about it, it became clear why it wouldn't be. Go with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 17, and let's look at verses 6 and 7. Deuteronomy 17, starting with verse 6. Because if you think it through, circumstantial evidence all by itself doesn't really tell you anything. You see, if you find blood or a fiber or fingerprints or anything, in that regard at a certain place, that doesn't tell you how it got there, when it got there. Unless you have a witness telling you when a particular individual got there, let's say where a murder was committed, that fiber or whatever it is, the circumstantial evidence all by itself, is not enough. And here's why. Deuteronomy 17, look at verse 6. It says, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. But it doesn't stop here, because here the witnesses are defined in the next verse. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. You see, the witness who was accusing somebody of something had to be the one to cast the first stone. Doesn't apply to circumstantial evidence at all. Later on, we'll talk about John chapter 8, where Christ uses this very statement as well when it comes to the situation with the adulterous woman, but Christ even goes a step further, as we will see. So as I said, you cannot convict anyone according to God's law, according to the Bible, of anything unless you have two witnesses. But you see, the mere fact that you have two witnesses may not be enough either, because what you need is at least two truthful witnesses. So we need to find out whether the witnesses who give testimony are truthful. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 19. Beginning in verse 15. Deuteronomy 19, beginning in verse 15. Here we read again what we just read about the requirement of two, at least two witnesses. It says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. Okay, so one is not even enough. But now let's go on. Verse 16. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days, and the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. And your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. So you had to establish, they had to establish, the judges at the time, and the same is true for us today in our own minds, that what we are hearing is true. The mere fact that somebody says something all by itself may mean absolutely nothing, even if two or three say it. It's got to be true. You've got to make careful inquiry whether it's true. You see, but even if he had all the facts, we must know then how to evaluate them. On what basis are we to judge those facts? Well, God tells us the basis on which he will judge. And of course, since we are supposed to become judges, we are supposed to judge on the same basis as well. God tells us on what basis he will judge righteously. Go with me to Psalm 96. And let's look at verse 13. That's still future. But I believe we all would agree it's not that much of a distant future anymore. Psalm 96 and verse 13, for he is coming. Jesus Christ is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth, and he shall judge the world with righteousness. But notice, and the peoples with his truth. He will judge the people, the nations, with his truth. God will judge the world with righteousness because he will judge them with his truth. And so we are told to do the same exact way. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 14. Proverbs 29 and verse 14. You read that God will come, Christ will come, to judge with righteousness and with his truth. Now notice Proverbs 29 and verse 13. Proverbs 29 and verse 14. The king who judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. Well, we are all going to be kings and priests in the millennium. Our thrones will be established forever if we make it into the millennium as God beings. So that means we have to learn how to apply God's truth, because we will have to judge the people, whether poor or rich, doesn't matter, this truth. So we have to learn today what truth is. Well, the Bible tells us what truth is. The Bible tells us time and again, God's Word is truth. Whatever you find written here in God's Word is truth. And you got to believe that. But, you know, there is something else which we have to look at when we notice a request David made in Psalm 119. Go with me, please, to Psalm 119 and verse 66. It's a very interesting request in this context, because, as I said, we need to apply God's truth, but that's not an automatic. Because here in Psalm 119 and in verse 66, David is asking God, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. So let me repeat that. David asks God to teach him good judgments and knowledge because he believed God's commandments. As I said, that's very interesting, because although David believed God's words, he is still asking God to teach him good judgments and knowledge. You see, he knew that believing God's word alone is not enough, because one must also know how to apply it in a given situation, so that one can make a good judgment. You see, David did not look at God's word like the Pharisees did at the time of Jesus Christ. He wanted to know what God's word meant. He wanted to know how to apply it in a given situation. Remember, he ate from the showbread, and he gave his men to eat from the showbread when they were hungry. And Christ would later say that David was right in doing so, and that he did not violate the spiritual intent of the law when he did so. David was asking, why is this law given? What is it given for? What is the spiritual intent? And that's why he was guiltless when he ate from the bread, although the command said not to do it. But you see, it wasn't for the purpose of preventing a hungry person from eating from it. You see, as judges, we must be aware that we are to judge as God wants us to. So we are told to be very careful how and when we judge. Notice 2 Chronicles chapter 19. And of course, our new booklet, On In Lawlessness Will Abide, which you all have, of course, already read several times, we go into some of the spiritual intents of God's laws in greater detail. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 19, beginning in verse 5. Then he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and he said to the judges, take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgments. Now therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, nor taking of bribes. So that's being repeated here. But this scripture is telling us that we are to learn to judge how God judges. God's judgments are just, because there is no iniquity with God. There is no partiality with God. There is not going to be taking any bribe from anyone with God. And so we are supposed to judge and think the same way. But you know, we can only judge righteously if God gives us a discerning heart. Because based on our own human understanding, we will not judge righteously. That's part of the reasons why true Christians are not to participate in the jury systems of this world. Because based on our own human understanding, we will not judge righteously. Notice 1 Kings chapter 3. And let's look at verse 9. 1 Kings chapter 3 and in verse 9. Here Solomon is asking God for the ability to judge righteously. Now notice what he is asking God for in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 9. Therefore give to your servant an understanding heart. Interestingly enough, Mr. Grant talked about hearing, and here the literal meaning is, give your servant a hearing heart. That's what the margin points out. Give your servant an understanding, a hearing heart, to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? You see, Solomon is asking God for an understanding, a hearing, a discerning heart, so that he could judge the people righteously, so that he could discern between good and evil. Without an understanding heart from God, we cannot rightly discern between good and evil. And the interesting thing is, God honored that request. And Solomon did judge righteously, because God gave him his wisdom to do so. Notice in the same chapter, verse 28, after he made this very famous judgment with those two women, and all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared or respected the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. That's why he was able to judge righteously, because God's wisdom was in him. Now, when we don't know how to judge a specific situation, we need to ask God for wisdom. James tells us, of course, in the book of James later on, that God gives wisdom generously and liberally to us if we only ask him. Now, many times we don't ask God for wisdom. Many times we try to make judgments based on our own ideas, and we miserably fail because we didn't ask God for his wisdom to make right decisions. Because without God's wisdom, let me repeat it one more time, we are not going to be able to judge righteously. Let's see how Jesus Christ will judge when he returns. Go with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 11. Let's start reading in verse 2. Isaiah 11, beginning in verse 2. Notice what is important here. It starts with, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight, verse 3, is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. So we read here that Christ will judge the people as a just king, as a just judge, a righteous king, a faithful king. But notice what's being expressed here. He will judge with righteousness and with equity, but not based upon what one may see, not based upon what one may hear. That's the distinction. He's not going to do it based upon the hearing of his ears or the sight of his eyes, but he will judge righteously. You see, we can be deceived by physical facts we may observe, by words or stories we may hear. We may think we know, but we may not know at all. We may think we have all the facts, but we may not have all the facts. You see, Jesus Christ encourages all of us to judge righteously. But notice what we must avoid when we want to judge righteously. Because he repeats what we have just read here in the book of Isaiah chapter 11. He repeats it in John chapter 7 and verse 24. John 7 and verse 24. He says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. You see, when we judge according to appearance, what is in front of our eyes, perhaps, the quote-unquote facts, perhaps, and if that is all we use as a basis for our judgments, we will not render righteous judgment. That's what Jesus Christ is telling us right here. Now, Christ will judge fairly. Christ will judge righteously. As we read in the book of Isaiah, by following true wisdom, by following understanding, counsel, knowledge, all these things only God can give us. Notice John chapter 5. And verse 30. John 5 and verse 30. Now at first sight this might be in contradiction to what we just read in John 7 and in Isaiah 11. But it's not if you read it carefully. John 5:30, Christ says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. Well, but we just had read, did we not, that Christ is not going to judge based upon what his ears will hear. Now here it says, what I hear, or as I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous. But he doesn't stop here. Because if that's all he would say, then it would be a contradiction. But he goes on to say, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Mr. Grant talked about the fact that when we do God's will, God hears us. We heard that in the sermonettes. Christ listens to God, not to the fact people might have presented. He listens to God. He listened to what God told him. And he was focused on God's will. If we do and behave the same, then we will be able to judge a situation correctly. Notice Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 20. See, the Pharisees didn't do that. They were judging based upon appearance, what seemed to be the case. And Christ said, in doing that, you're not judging righteously. But now notice Jeremiah 11 and verse 20. We read, "But, O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the minds and the hearts." See, that's part of judging righteously, to test the minds and the hearts. "Let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have revealed my cause." So in order to judge righteously, we must test the minds and the hearts. Now, first of all, this is entirely impossible to do without God's Spirit in us, revealing us the truth. But in addition, even though you and I have God's Spirit, we still might not know the secrets of men, the things which have been hidden from us, which we cannot know of, because they are hidden. And because of that, our judgment may be flawed. We may excuse somebody, although he should not be excused. Or we may acquit somebody who should not be acquitted, because we don't have all the facts, because we don't know the motives, because we don't know the intents of the hearts. We just don't know the secrets of the hearts. And this is why we are being warned in the Bible time and again not to judge a person or his character before the time, but rather to leave that judgment to God. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We can analyze or judge a situation. We can analyze or judge what we should do in a certain situation, but what we mustn't do is to judge or condemn the character of a person. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, Paul is telling us, "Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts," or the motives of the hearts, as the Martin has it, "and then each one's praise will come from God." God will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and the good things, the motives, the good motives of the heart, and then, of course, he will give us praise. But Paul is saying, be careful that you don't take it upon yourself to make that judgment which only God should and can make. Notice James chapter 4. And let's look at verses 11 and 12. James 4, 11. We read, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge, to condemn another person?" You see, James tells us again not to judge or condemn a person's character, because we don't know the person's motives, the person's intentions, the secrets of the person's heart. But notice now what we learn about God's judgments in Psalm chapter 36. Because God will bring it to light. That's sure. That's clear. Psalm 36 and in verse 6. "And God will render righteous judgment." And why? Because God is a righteous God. Psalm 36 and verse 6. "Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beasts." God's judgments, we read here, are a great deep, because they consider the deep secrets which we may not know, which only God knows, which only God can know. But then there is another problem with judging today, in the sense of condemning today, or sometimes even with judging a situation if you're not careful, because God's standards, how he judges a situation, may be totally different from ours. But if that's the case, if we don't agree with God as to how he would judge a matter, well, we must make sure that we begin to think like God does. You know, I want to give you a few examples. And we might even today in this world, which is basically ruled by Satan the devil, not agree at first sight, when we hear it first, as to how God would judge a matter. Well, God gave an example, Christ gave a parable, of somebody who had gained 10 talents because he did what God told him to do. And then there was this other servant who didn't do what God told him to do. And so Christ said, take that talent away from him and give it to the one who has 10. And those who were standing around said, why? This guy has already 10. Why don't you give it to the one who has 5? Well, what about the other parable? Where, again, Christ in this parable went out to ask people to work for him. And some worked all day. And some only worked for an hour. And he had told them, okay, you're getting that much for your work. And when he finally gave the rewards, then those who had worked all day were jealous. Because those who had only worked for an hour got exactly as much as they. And they had worked all day. Well, in today's labor systems, those that worked for all day, they would be given probably, right, I mean, they would, you know, it would be said that they're correct, and then never Christ did was wrong. See, he can't do that. You see, but God's standards, on which he bases his judgments, which have to become our standards, they're quite different from the standards of carnal man. Because how does Christ judge in these two parables? What concept is he judging? Or which concept is he using to judge? Well, the first one, he says, the one who has 10 talents, he says, the one who has, to whom it will be given. That's the way he looks at it. He knew he gives one more talent to the one who already has 10 because he can handle it. The one with the 5 maybe could not. What about the other parable? He says, the one who works only for an hour, to him I want to show mercy. I will talk about mercy in a moment. He says, I want to be merciful to this person. I give him, you know, what I give to you, but I don't do you any harm because I have agreed with you and you have agreed with me that you work a day and you get that amount. So I'm not going to do you any injustice, but why are you jealous if I want to be merciful and give this other fellow as much as I give you? You see, that's the standard Christ is using, God is using, based on which he makes judgments. And if we feel that's unfair, if we have a problem with that, then we had better start thinking the way God does. Christ said that men judge according to the flesh, but that he, Christ, had not come to judge anyone. Notice this in John chapter 8 and in verse 15. John chapter 8 and verse 15. He says, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. See, when Christ came to this earth for the first time, he didn't come to judge people. Of course, Christ would judge right from wrong in a given situation. He did this many times. But he wouldn't judge or condemn the person or his or her character at that time. Now, he tells us to follow true ministers, to reject wrong ones, encouraging us to look at their fruits. But we are not to judge or to condemn the character of those ministers whom we have determined to be wrong, or their motives, or their intentions, because we don't know them. Now, God will do that. Let's leave that to God. Christ will come back again to judge. And we must learn how to judge with him, because we will be sitting on those thrones as well when Christ comes back. And interestingly enough, although Christ, when he came for the first time, hadn't come to judge, he said that if he were to judge, his judgment would be right. His judgment would be just. So he knew how to judge righteously. Notice this in John chapter 8 and verse 16. He has just said in verse 15, "You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one." But now he goes on to say in verse 16, "And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true." And here's why. "For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me." Now, why was he so confident that his judgment would have been just and righteous? Because he said he wasn't alone, but the Father was with him. Again, he knew that the Father's Spirit in him would help him to make just judgments. And although Christ didn't come at that time to judge or to condemn, he did come already at that time for judgment. Now let me repeat that. He didn't come to judge, but he came for judgment. Notice this in John chapter 9 and verse 39. John 9 and verse 39. Jesus says, "For judgments I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Now, how are we to understand that statement? Well, he taught. He taught God's word, and God's word would separate the people. Some would hear and listen and repent and begin to walk God's way of life. And others would not. Others would reject Christ. As a matter of fact, most rejected Christ then, and most are rejecting Christ today. They're not following Christ's commands, they're not following God's commands to keep the Sabbath, to keep the holy days, to abstain from unclean meat, and on and on and on it goes. But you see, some would follow Christ's words. So in that sense, Christ had already come for judgment, that is, for separation. Because the judgment on the church would begin shortly after his death and resurrection, as you read in 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. And that's an ongoing judgment, and we are being judged today by God. In that sense, Christ had already come at that time for judgments. Now, other important principles to keep in mind when we want to judge righteously, when we want to learn how to judge righteously, can be found again in the book of Isaiah. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 16. Isaiah 16, and let's look at verse 5. We read here, "In mercy the throne will be established, and one who sits on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness." Now, there are quite a few statements made here in these two verses. I'd like to start with the comments that Christ will come to hasten righteousness. Because as we all understand, truth and justice deferred is truth and justice denied. Christ will see to it that those who ask for and wait for justice will receive it speedily. And the same is true for those who are rebellious, for those who do not want to listen. In the world to come, we will not have endless appeal procedures for technical reasons, where when somebody is convicted, in this particular case here in California, for the death penalty, it will take up to, 15 years? Because of appeal procedures, some of them being mandatory, even though the person who is convicted may not even want it? No, Christ will not allow that kind of nonsense to continue. If a person is condemned and found guilty by God and deserving the death penalty, he will get it speedily. But again, everything will be considered, including the secrets and the motives of the hearts, before there will be a conviction and before the sentence will be carried out. And then we read here in Isaiah 60 and verse 5 that the throne will be established in mercy. Now, we might not have thought about it before that way, perhaps, but one of the great principles for righteous judgments is that of mercy. Christ's throne will be established in mercy. Notice this in Zechariah chapter 7. In verse 9. Zechariah 7 and verse 9. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, every one to his brother." So we will show true justice, we will execute true justice by showing mercy and compassion. Now that's another reason, in my opinion, why true Christians today couldn't possibly participate in this jury duty system. Because, you see, the jury duty system doesn't allow for mercy. Doesn't allow for forgiveness. Maybe to a very, very limited extent when it comes to the penalty. But God is not going to judge it that way. Remember how mercifully Christ dealt with the woman who had been caught in adultery? He didn't condemn her because he saw how much she had already suffered. Well, he told her not to sin anymore. But he knew pretty much that she wouldn't go on with that kind of a lifestyle. She had reached the point, and picture the scene, if you can, where this woman, half naked, perhaps totally naked, was brought by these hypocritical Pharisees in a public spectacle in front of Christ to tempt him so that he would condemn her. And of course, the whole thing was an attempt to get to Christ. But this woman had reached the point, and it was told Christ that she was caught right in the act, and you wonder what happened to the man if she was caught right in the act. But that woman had reached the point where further punishment, which is supposed to better a person, would have been merciless. She had already learned her lesson. Well, the Pharisees didn't want to show mercy. And so Christ told them, "The one who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." You see, here were those witnesses who were supposed to cast the first stone because they accused the woman of a crime which, under the law, had to be carried out with the death penalty. But of course, in this case, it couldn't be anyway, because you need the two. You need the husband and the man and the woman, and they didn't bring the man. But Christ told them, "Well, the one who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." Before we judge others, brethren, let's consider ourselves. God is just, so he can justly judge others. We must be just to judge others. We cannot judge others for things we ourselves are doing. Go with me to the book of Romans chapter 2. And let's look at verses 1 to 3. Romans chapter 2, beginning verse 1. We read, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" So Paul is telling us here that we need to overcome our sins, that we have to become just and righteous, so that God can use us as righteous judges when the time is ripe. Notice Matthew chapter 12. Going back to the concept of judging righteously and with mercy. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 18. Notice what's being stated here about Jesus Christ. It says in Matthew 12 and verse 18, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." So Christ will not break the bruised reeds. He will not quench or wipe out totally a smoking flax. Well, what does it mean? It means he will show mercy, and there is need for mercy. But it all depends on the person. It all depends on the situation. A wicked, a rebellious person will not respond to mercy. The Bible tells us clearly that a wicked person, if he receives mercy, will only continue dealing more wickedly. But the one who has made a mistake, the one who has slipped, the one who has been overtaken by a trespass, but who is willing to change, such a one will receive mercy from God. And God wants us to become merciful judges as well. Notice Matthew chapter 12 and verse 7. The same chapter we just read about Christ. Now he is telling us in verse 7, or he's telling actually the Pharisees who were willing to condemn the disciples because they had plucked some grain on the Sabbath to eat because they were hungry. And so in Matthew 12 and verse 7 he says to them, "But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." You see, Christ is saying, if you understood that these people were hungry when they ate, you wouldn't have condemned them. You would have had mercy for them. You know, on top of that, of course, they condemned the innocents. Because, again, the disciples did not violate any spiritual intent of the Sabbath law. But the Pharisees just looked at the letter, never thought about the spiritual intent. And Christ blasted them here and said, "You have condemned the innocents, and you have not shown any mercy whatsoever." Notice James chapter 2. And we have to be very careful that we don't fall into this trap of Pharisaical concepts, because the Pharisees are not going to be in God's kingdom. James 2 and verse 13. James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, is telling us here, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment." Mercy triumphs over condemnation. When we are merciful to others, we can expect to receive mercy from God for our shortcomings. Remember Christ's words in Matthew chapter 5. Let's turn there in verse 7. What is Christ telling us here? Matthew 5 and verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And that's why mercy will triumph over judgment. Because if we are merciful towards others, we will obtain mercy from God. But when we are harsh and cruel taskmasters, we can't expect mercy from God. You see, God wants us to judge the nations righteously in the world to come, in the world ahead, in the world tomorrow. And that includes judging them with mercy. See, God doesn't want cruel, merciless judges, because we have had enough of those throughout the history of man. In fact, we are to learn how to become merciful judges who practice mercy cheerfully. You read that in Romans chapter 12 and verse 8. We are to show mercy cheerfully. See, mercy is becoming our second nature, or our nature. We become merciful beings, and as such, we will show mercy. We will be happy to show it to others. As God, who is love, is happy to show mercy. Now, what about us today? When we are being accused, wrongfully perhaps, we might cry out for justice. We all would do that, right? We want to see justice being done. It's natural to do that, but frankly, we might not get it today. Notice something in the book of 1 Peter as to how Jesus Christ looked at that situation. Did Christ expect justice in this world? 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's look at verses 21 to 23. We read, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Christ committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously." Christ committed himself to the Father, because he knew that the Father would judge righteously. He knew that God would bring every word into judgment, whether it was good or whether it was evil. You read that in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14. He knew that God is just, and because he is just, he is the only one who can and who will judge justly. Christ knew that he couldn't expect justice from his judges at his time because they were not righteous. He also knew that they didn't judge with mercy and that they didn't judge with compassion. And so we, the future judges of the earth under Jesus Christ, must learn to become like Christ. We must develop the character that Christ has. We must become the kind of judge that he is. And again, what kind of judge is he? And how does he judge? Notice Psalm 89. Almost a summary of all the points we have been discussing today. Psalm 89, and let's look at verse 14. We read in Psalm 89 and verse 14, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face." Righteousness, justice, mercy, truth. That's how Christ is going to judge. And the time when he returns is going to be soon. And at that time, if we qualify, we will be sitting on thrones with him to judge the nations in righteousness. Notice in conclusion in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, that this is prophesied. And God will make a final judgment insofar as you and I are concerned. And let's hope that this judgment, as it is being described here in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 22, includes you and me. Because this is what we read in Daniel 7 and verse 22. All of this is going to go on. The beast power will come, will start to persecute the saints, making war with them in verse 22, until the Ancient of Days, Jesus Christ, came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Let's make sure that God will make a judgment in favor of us, so that we can then judge in righteousness the nations of this world.